Good morning, church. The scripture reading today is taken from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to Acts 5, verse 11. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the full number of those who believed were one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, this morning we ask for hearts that are completely open to you and totally yielded to receive your word for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Very good morning to all of you. My dear friends, we continue today with our sermon series on the book of Acts. But let me begin by giving you a quick overview of our series so far. On Pentecost weekend, that was 3 weeks ago, Richard Lau preached from Acts chapter 2. And as most of you would be aware, the day of Pentecost is widely regarded to be the birthday of the church. That's when the Holy Spirit first came on the believers. And the early church was born as a result of that. And the early church is what Pastor Victor preach on next in his sermon on the last part of Acts chapter 2. And we are given a glimpse of what the Christian life looks like for these disciples in the first church. And last weekend, Pastor Calvin spoke from the beginning of Acts chapter 3, which was about the healing of the lame beggar. Now, this healing is quite significant in Acts because this was the very first public miracle that was performed by the apostles Peter and John. And many of these apostolic signs and wonders, that's what they did, were taking place at the start of the early church. And all this was happening as part of what the Holy Spirit was doing in their midst. You know, the gospel was advancing, the church was growing, and the Holy Spirit was empowering the disciples as promised by Jesus at his ascension. We read that in chapter 1. Now, while the healing of the lame beggar received a lot of publicity, It also triggered a series of events that intensify the opposition to the gospel. Now, if you read through the rest of chapters 3 and 4, you will find that Peter and John were later arrested and warned not to preach the gospel again. And this is where we come today to our passage in Acts chapters 4 and 5, where the spotlight now returns to what is happening inside the early church. And we will take a look at something bad that happened there, involving the infamous Ananias and Sapphira. Well, more on them later on in the sermon, but just to say that next week's sermon on the stoning of Stephen in chapter 6 and 7 basically completes the first part of the book of Acts. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with the structure of the book of Acts, but basically the book can be divided into two halves, right? And there are two parts in each half. And what we have covered so far in our series is the first part of the first half of Acts. The first half of Acts is from chapters 1 to 12. And this is where we see the gospel spreading first in Jerusalem itself. That's Acts 1 to 7. And that's the first part. And then into the surrounding Judea and Samaria area that we find in chapters 8 to 12. And that is the second part. And the key person featured in this first half of Acts is the Apostle Peter. And in the second half of Acts, from chapters 13 all the way to the end, chapter 28, we see the gospel now going out into the end of the earth. And the key person involved is, of course, the Apostle Paul. First part of the second half of Acts is from chapters 13 to 20, featuring Paul's three missionary journeys, and the second part, from chapters 21 to 28, describe Paul's journey to Rome. And so as I have mentioned, what we are covering so far in our series involved what was taking place in Jerusalem itself. Now, to help you have a better grasp of Acts chapters 1 to 7 and to see how the early church is growing in Jerusalem, what better way than to show you a video, of course. And that's a video from Bible Project. Yeah? Can we have the video?
Acts begins with the disciples who are hanging out with Jesus, who's just come back to life, which is mind-blowing to imagine.
And then for weeks, the risen Jesus kept teaching them about his upside-down kingdom, the new creation that he launched through his death and resurrection.
This is exciting stuff, and the disciples are ready to go tell the world.
But then Jesus tells them to wait, and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive a new kind of power so they can be faithful witnesses to Jesus and his kingdom. Then he says that their mission is going to begin in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea and Samaria, and then from there out into the nations. It's like a roadmap for the whole book of Acts. Then the disciples saw Jesus enthroned as king of all creation.
So the disciples wait, wondering when this power is going to come. And then comes the time of Pentecost.
So this is an ancient Israelite festival. It's during the early summer, and thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come back to Jerusalem from all over the world, all these different languages and cultures colliding in the city.
And the disciples are together in a house, which is suddenly filled with rushing wind along with fire. Fire splinters off into tongues of fire hovering over people's heads. What's this all about?
Yeah, so Luke is tapping into a repeated Old Testament theme. When God's presence showed up similarly at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Then later, when God's glory came in a pillar of fire, it filled the tabernacle when he came to live among them.
That was just one pillar of fire, not many.
Exactly. Luke's making an important point here. This is God's personal temple presence, God's spirit that was foretold by Israel's prophets. And now it's come to take up residence in the new temple of Jesus' body, that is, his people. They've become little mobile temples where God now dwells.
And they start to tell stories about Jesus, but they're speaking in languages that they didn't know before, yet all the visitors can understand them. What's this all about?
Well, Peter gets up to explain that this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes based on the scriptures. God's plan was always to use the unified family of Abraham to bring peace and justice to the world. But the tribes of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. Now here at Pentecost, representatives from all of the tribes come back together and they're introduced to their Messiah, the crucified and risen Jesus, so they can now become the restored people of Israel.
And thousands of them start following the way of Jesus.
Which brings us to Luke's tale of two temples. So you've got the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples worship like the rest of the Israelites. But now there's also Jesus' temple, which consists of people. This temple's meeting together in homes all over Jerusalem, and they were approaching life in a radical new way.
Right, think about it. Many of these pilgrims aren't even from Jerusalem, so they formed these new families, and they're all depending on each other.
Yeah, people would sell their stuff, provide for the poor among them. They ate their meals together. They said their daily prayers together.
They were learning from the apostles what it meant to live as if Jesus is the true king of the world. And it must have been exhilarating.
But it wasn't all fun and games. Being God's temple is serious business, just like in the Old Testament. So you might know about that strange story in the book of Leviticus about two priests who disrespect God in the temple and then suddenly die. Well, Luke includes here a similar story of two disciples who dishonor God's spirit in this new temple, and they suffer a similar fate.
So there's corruption in the community.
No, there are two key themes from the book of Acts that I want to highlight to you before we plunge into today's passage. First, as shown in the video, because of Pentecost, God himself now dwells in all his people, both individually and corporately. In other words, this God, whom others cannot come near to or they will die, as seen in the Old Testament, he has now chosen us to be his holy temple. And we are now all carriers of that holy presence. And this is something we must take seriously, to accept the fact that from henceforth, his holiness and our sins cannot coexist in that temple of God or the body of Christ. And this is a key theme we need to understand when we look at what happened later on to Ananias and Sapphira in our text today. Now, second theme we need to take note of is this. The book of Acts reveals how Satan is constantly assaulting the church and battling against the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when the church began to grow in numbers and the disciples were serious in their walk with God, we find the church beginning to face external persecutions. We saw that happening to John and Peter, and after they had healed the lame beggar. And we'll see that happen to Stephen next week when he gets stoned to death. And this pattern will repeat itself in the rest of the book of Acts, and for that matter, in the rest of church history. You see, Satan isn't contented with just using external persecution to disrupt the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. As we will see in today's passage, he is also going to attack the church internally and from within by getting the disciples like Ananias and Sapphira to sin and thereby corrupting the temple of God. And we'll see that happening again in the next chapter, Acts 6, when Satan caused the Hellenistic Christians to grumble and complain about their unfair treatment and discrimination. And it almost split up the entire early church. And so this is something we must learn from the book of Acts, to always be on guard against Satan's strategy, as we see him trying to destroy the church, not just from without, but especially from within. Okay, so with that very long introduction, let us now get into our passage today in Acts 4 verse 32 to Acts 5 verse 11. And for today's sermon, I'd like to highlight three main issues that we will see surfacing in the community of God, not just in the early church, but in the modern churches today. Number one, the sin that corrupts. Number two, the self-seeking who cheats. And number three, the self-giving who cares. Okay, so issue number one, the sin that corrupts. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But for many Christians throughout church history, this story of Ananias and Sapphira and their deaths Yeah, it's certainly one of the most disturbing episodes we will find in the whole Bible. And what's really troubling about this story are the questions that it raises about certain theological issues such as sin, punishment, judgment, and even God himself. Questions like, what sin did the couple commit that warrants such a severe and harsh punishment? What was this punishment a divine judgment, as in, was God responsible for their deaths? And if God was the one who struck them dead, then does that mean that Christians will also be struck dead if we commit a similar sin? Well, to find the answers to some of these questions, let's turn to our passage now. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Let's start with this first question. What sin did Ananias and Sapphira commit that led to their fatal punishment? For that, let me read for you verses 3 and 4. Okay? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, from what Peter said in these verses, it's very clear that their sin has nothing to do with them not giving everything that they got from the sale of the land, isn't it? Peter made it very clear in verse 4 that what they had was theirs in the first place. And after they had sold their property, it was up to them to decide how much they want to give. There was no obligation, neither was there any law that states that they must give everything. And so, my dear friends, if you do come across any church leaders or even preachers who use this passage and insist that you must give everything you have to the church, and if not, God will strike you dead. And then they go on to use the hymn, I Surrender All, as their response song for you. If that happens, you better stand up and shout, heresy! And better walk out of that church. But not SGSM, of course. Yeah. Okay, jokes aside, I think we must also recognize that there will be those who may be asked by God to go sell their possessions. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young man in Matthew 9 verse 21? Go sell what you possess and give to the poor. But generally, this is more an exception rather than the rule. And how much you want to give to the needy should always be done out of a heart of generosity. Okay, so if their sin has nothing to do with giving, then what exactly did they do that warrants such an instant punishment? Look with me now at verse 3 again, but look also at the last part of verse 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then second part of verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so the issue here is not about generosity, but it's about dishonesty. What Ananias and Sapphira had agreed and conspired to do in front of Peter and the other church leaders is lying to them about their generosity. They said they were going to give everything from the sales of the land, when in actual fact, they kept back some of the proceeds. And so this was a deliberate misrepresentation of their generosity. They were faking it. They were misleading the church. They were giving the false impression that they were being very generous with their money. And you know, this whole scheme of deceiving the church leaders was all premeditated and preconceived. And that's what we read in verses 1, 4, and 9. We are told that Ananias had already come out with this plan to keep back some of the money, with Sapphira agreeing to go along with it before they went to see Peter and the leaders. Now, Peter used the phrase kept back in verse 3 to describe their deception. And this same word was also used in verse, also mentioned in verse 2. Well, you need to know that this word kept back in Greek actually has a more serious implication than the English word suggests. In Greek, kept back means to set aside for oneself in a secretive and dishonest kind of way. And this verb is also often associated with acts of financial fraud or embezzlement. And so what Ananias and Sapphira did was not only an act of dishonesty, there was evidently an element of greed and cheating involved. Now Peter also went on to say this when Ananias lied to him about their giving. They were not just lying to the church and its leaders, but they were lying to God himself. And in doing so, they were letting Satan fill their hearts. Now this mention of Satan here by Peter, this is the only place in the whole book of Acts that an action of Satan is mentioned. And this is another significant point because it shows what Ananias and Sapphira did was a very serious matter spiritually speaking. You see, while everywhere in the book of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit filling the disciples and moving powerfully in their midst, here are two believers who chose to let Satan fill their hearts instead of letting the Holy Spirit fill them. And letting Satan influence their thoughts and action instead of letting the Holy Spirit move their heart. Now, I think a note of clarification is needed here. You see, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, it's not a case of demon possession, right? That happens when a demonic spirit takes over and the possessed person has no control over what he does. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira was more like, if I can borrow a phrase from Star Wars, they have gone over to the dark side. And this can happen to any one of us if we don't guard ourselves. Ajif Fernando, in his excellent commentary on Acts, explains that this can happen when Satan gets us so obsessed with an idea or course of action that we get carried away and are blinded to the consequences. And unfortunately for Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't foresee it, but theirs was a tragic consequence. Which brings me to the next set of questions, and that this passage also raises for many of us in a disturbing kind of way. Questions like, why did Ananias and Sapphira have to die? Aren't Christians supposed to come under God's grace? But to find a satisfactory answer to these questions, some scholars have argued, that Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians in the first place. And so this was more like God rightly executing his judgment on the unbelievers. Some have even said that, the couple died physically, as in the couple was so shocked, that when they were exposed for their lying, they actually died from a heart attack on the spot. Now, we don't have time to look into the different arguments, but let me say that what we witness here, I believe, was an exceptional divine judgment. Not very usual, but nonetheless, a judgment of God. And this is not the first time that something like this has happened in the Bible. As you saw in the Bible Project video earlier on, the Old Testament records for us a similar case of two persons who were also struck dead by God. We are told that two sons of Aaron, by the name of Nadab and Abihu, had shown a total disregard for God's sacredness in his tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 tells us that they went ahead in an irreverent manner to offer what the Bible described as strange or unauthorized fire, and they were struck dead. Listen to what God said about this incident in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. And if I can paraphrase this verse using a local phrase, I think this will be the warning from God. Don't play in my holiness and in my presence. Another similar case in the Old Testament, which illustrates this point, is the example of the judgment on Achan in Joshua 7. God had specifically told the people of Israel not to touch those things from the wall in Jericho that were meant to be destroyed. But Achan, blatantly disobeyed and secretly kept back some of these spoils of war from Jericho. And this word kept back in Joshua 7 verse 1 is the exact same word that is used to describe what Ananias did. Well, Achan received the divine death sentence and he was stoned to death by the people. Now, I'm not sure whether you realize this, but these two cases in which divine judgments was executed took place at a significant point in the history of the people of Israel. The judgment on Nadab and Abihu happened just after the tabernacle was first erected and consecrated. And the punishment on Achan occurred just after Israel had entered the promised land. And so it seems like God had to judge sin in a more severe manner at the beginning of a new period in the history of the people of God. And that may explain why he also had to be stricter in dealing with the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. You see, the early church was just being formed at this stage. And as one commentator puts it, stricter discipline may have been needed at the outset to ensure what? Survival, unity, and holiness in the new community of God. And so in all likelihood, it could well be that Ananias and Sapphira, therefore Ananias and Sapphira, God saw it fit to remove what was corrupting and contaminating the young church. The holiness and purity of the community was at stake, and God had to act decisively and swiftly. Now, another reason which could explain why Ananias and Sapphira came under a more severe judgment may have to do what Peter said in verse 9. Look at what verse 9 says. How is it, that's what Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to what? Test the Spirit of the Lord. Now, how did Ananias and Sapphira actually test God through their lying about what they have given? Instead of explaining, let me quote to you wholesale what commentator P.H. David said. So let me quote. Peter is saying to Sapphira and Ananias that in spite of the evident presence in the church of the Spirit of the Lord, they had chosen to attempt to pull a fast one on God. Their lie contained within it this assumption that the Spirit would do nothing. Now, conscious or not, it was a challenge as to whether God was really present in the church. So will God respond or will He turn a blind eye to their deception? This is a dangerous challenge. God responds and they die. Unquote. And what impact did this severe judgment have on the entire early church? Well, verses 5 and 11 tells us this. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about it. And you know what? When I read this part of the passage, I'm reminded of a conversation from the Chronicles of Narnia. That is the dialogue between Lucy and Susan and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion, whom we all know symbolize the person of God, right? And this is how the conversation went. Susan, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just plain silly. Lucy, then he isn't safe. Mr. Beaver, safe? Who ever said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. My dear friends, if there is one takeaway I can give you from this part of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it would be this. Don't play with God. Don't play with God. Don't put Him to the test. Okay, but fear Him. And never forget that He is a holy God. And if I may remind all of us as well, yes, God is good and merciful, but don't take advantage. And don't treat him like as if, you know, we can all fool him or pull a fast one on him. Don't treat him like as if he's blind or oblivious to the sins we have allowed into our lives, or even to believe that he will turn a blind eye to whatever deeds of darkness we may be engaged in. The reason why we are not struck dead yet is because of his great mercy. But don't presume on his graciousness if we choose to remain unrepentant. And if we continue sinning or go on to live a sinful life, then don't say that we have not been warned that he is not safe. Issue number two, we take the self-seeking who cheats. Let's take another closer look at Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, now if we look closely at what motivated them to do what they did, I would say that they are lying about their giving, their attempts to give the false impression that they were more generous or more spiritual than they really were. All of their actions and behavior, I believe, were motivated more by a self-seeking heart. They were driven more by what they had wanted to gain from this whole act of supposed generosity than by a genuine desire to help others through their giving. They wanted to look good in the eyes of the whole church and the leaders. And they probably coveted the same kind of attention and accolades that Barnabas received when he gave everything he got from a similar sale of the land. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. Now, it is very likely that in the case of Barnabas, in the eyes of the members of the church, Barnabas' name, reputation, and respect probably went up a few notches because of his selfless generosity. And so I won't be surprised that it was probably out of envy that Ananias and Sapphira also wanted that same kind of recognition in the church. They wanted to be thought well of by the people. They wanted to be talked about in the community. And they wanted to look good and to carry a certain status in the church. But the problem was this. They were actually not as generous as Barnabas, as in they were unwilling to give everything. And yet they wanted the same kind of praise and applause that Barnabas received, which they know they could only get if they genuinely gave everything selflessly and out of love. Anyway, they lied and deceived the leaders and the church into thinking that they were as generous as Barnabas. Yes, you may say you are, but they still give money, what? But their giving was more self-seeking than self-giving. They gave with the aim to gain something for themselves, to look good, rather than giving because they sincerely care about the needy. Well, church, I will be the first to admit this, that many a times, a lot of my actions were also driven by this desire to look good in the eyes of other people. I remember particularly in my teenage years, my younger days, long, long time ago, this deadly combination of trying to look good together with my sense of vanity caused me to spend many hours in front of the mirror. You know, I was quite obsessed with combing my hair, making sure every strand was in its proper place, and then folding the sleeves of my shirt in a way which at that time I think was rather cool and Stalo Milo. Sharing with you now make me feel very embarrassed. But you know, I like to think that what I tried to do to look good in my younger days, you know, was relatively harmless, right? But as we grow older, the kind of things we resort to doing to try to look good may not be as harmless anymore because the stakes are much higher now. I know of someone who is a seasoned or an experienced HR director. And she was telling me this, that, you know, there were many times when she read through a resume and she find it extremely difficult to believe some of the things that were written in it and to question whether they were true or not. You know, like the experience, the accomplishments, the awards, etc. that's written in the resume. Particularly coming from some very young applicants who obviously haven't worked long enough to accumulate those kind of things they claim. And I'm sure you have also heard cases where people claim to have graduated from certain prestigious institutions, but they were later exposed as frauds. And how about those situations in the workplace? When in your attempt to make your organization or to your department look good in terms of results and performance, you resort to some kind of creative accounting or other dubious means so that you will get a credit. And I have also heard stories of ugly office politics, where people have no qualms about resorting to slander or spreading false stories against someone who is a rival so that they will look good against their rival in the eyes of management. Now, I really hope, as you listen to all these stories, your reaction won't be, but you know, those are all non-Christians. Well, sad to say, some of these stories that I hear came from SGSMers, and they were actually sharing with me about their bosses. And what they also told me was this: my boss even dared to call himself or herself a Christian in front of everybody. Now, I'm also sad to say that resorting to deception, cheating, and unscrupulous means to make ourselves look good can happen in the church as well. Well, it happened in the early church in Acts, didn't it? And we continue to hear stories about it happening in our church today. Like, for example, in this story of how a well-known pastor in the U.S. tried to get his book into the New York Times bestseller list so that he can refer to himself as a New York Times bestseller author. And it was reported, okay, although it was denied, that a huge sum of money was paid by the church to a marketing firm where people were hired to purchase a large number of the books in the bookstores. And bulk orders were even made using different payment methods so that all the purchases could not be traced back to a single source. It's sad, isn't it? What we are capable of doing, coming up with ways to manipulate the system so that we will earn a name for ourselves and then to look good in the eyes of other people. But my dear friends, how do you think God feels about all these things? You know, when he looked at Ananias and Sapphira, what they did, and when he sees people doing those kind of things in the stories that I've just mentioned. Yes, in his holiness, he will feel angry and justifiably so. But more than that, I think it breaks his heart. Because it's very sad for his people, called by his name, to care only for themselves, usually at the expense of others, and to behave in such a manner that brings total dishonor to his name. So dear church, don't break the heart of God. Okay, and don't make him sad, because God deserves much better from all of us. Finally, the final issue, let's look at the self-giving who cares. Let's take a closer look at Barnabas and see what he did in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now, I believe most of us have heard about Barnabas. We probably know him as Paul's partner in the first missionary journey. And in our passage in Acts 4, we are told that his name is Joseph and that he is a Levite from the island of Cyprus. And we are also told about the reason why the apostles chose to call him Barnabas, because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And that tells us what kind of person Barnabas is. In fact, Barnabas was the one who believed in Paul when everyone else was suspicious of Paul after his conversion from being a persecutor of Christians. We can read that in Acts chapter 9. Which describes how Barnabas came alongside Paul, cared for him and encouraged him when others stayed away from Paul. And later on, when Barnabas went to Antioch to help out with the growing church there, Barnabas was the one who brought Paul into the church in Antioch and encouraged Paul to minister to the Christians there. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 11. And so here was a self-giving man. Yeah, someone who truly cares for others and would do anything for God and his people, even when it comes at a cost. And so it's not surprising that when Barnabas heard about the existing needs in the early church, he didn't think twice about selling his land and giving everything to the needy. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, he didn't think about how he can, you know, milk to the fullest, his whole act of giving to the needy in order to get all the spotlight for himself. And he probably didn't spare a thought for himself, as in thinking about what he stands to lose if he should give away everything and not kept back something for himself. And so if there's a term I can use to describe Barnabas, I would say that he's someone who exhibits what I would call a selfless and hospitable generosity. It is hospitable because his generous giving to those in need provides those in need with a welcome break from their worrying about the essential needs. And I like to say that I've encountered many in this church who have displayed such kind of hospitable generosity. You know, these are brothers and sisters who are always on the lookout for those with needs. And they have a way of being hospitable in their giving, as in it makes those who are recipients feel so welcome into their caring embrace and also feel very well taken care of. And this is where I like to thank many Barnabas who have shown my family and I the kind of hospitable generosity that I've been talking about. You know, after leaving the staff team to pursue my studies and to follow what I sense is God's calling for me in this season, a number of SGSMers and other friends have blessed us generously, knowing that I'm taking a step of faith financially. And this has encouraged us greatly, and we are immensely thankful. Now, please understand that I'm not here canvassing for more personal financial support. I mean, the Lord has taken very good care of our needs. But really, what I want to encourage all of us to do is to learn from the example of Barnabas. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help us cultivate a self-giving and caring heart. A heart that is always on the lookout for those with need. A heart that is ready to respond hospitably and generously to those needs that God may bring across your path or to your attention. Okay? For the last application in this final part of the sermon, let me read for you a reflection that's related to today's passage, which I believe is most applicable to all of us. Listen to what Pastor Bruce Milne shared. Let me quote. We should not ignore the New Testament witness to the importance of the gift of hospitality. And the verses are all there, hospitality in the New Testament. Even if not so as to increase our giving to God's work, our homes and properties nonetheless are not to be hoarded as if only ours. A home is a gift from God, which He wants us to invest in the interest of the kingdom of God. And Jesus immortalized this ministry when He said, I was a stranger and you invited me in. Matthew 25 verse 35. Now, as we reflect on what Barnabas did through his hospitable generosity, we must also take into consideration this reality. And the reality is this. Not many of us will be called by the Lord to sell our homes or our house and give everything to the poor. So question is, how can we still be hospitably generous with our homes and possessions? Well, like Bruce Milne suggests, a good place to start would be to learn not to hoard or guard our homes and property like only we are the ones who can use it. And in this regard, I do know of a number of SGSMers and friends who make it a point not to keep everything to themselves, but to try and share with others their hospitable home. Two couples I know, and one of them is here today, open up their home to let SGSMers who were facing family problems stay with them for an extended period of time, even though this comes at the sacrifice of their own personal and family space. Another couple I know have been setting aside a few of their rooms in their house all year round and for many years just to host those missionaries and Christian workers who visit or minister in Singapore. Now, practicing hospitable generosity is not just in providing accommodation for those in need. I have heard of SGSMers who select the location of their new home based not on the proximity to good schools, but on its convenience and centrality for their existing cell members. And I have also heard about another SJSM couple, when they were designing the layout of their new home, they made sure that their living room was large enough to accommodate their large cell gatherings. Now, my point in highlighting all these examples is it's not to guilt trip us, yeah, or to say that everyone must do exactly what they did. No, but my point really is this. When we are able to see that our homes, or for that matter, all that we have are actually gifts from the Lord, and when we do desire to cultivate hearts that are more others-centered rather than self-seeking, then I believe the Lord will give us the opportunities and He will also give us the ideas on how we can use what we have, on how, including our own lives, in the most hospitably generous way. Amen. So, in conclusion, I hope this is what you have been hearing from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God today. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Remember that He is holy. Don't forget that we are all temples of the Holy Spirit, and His very holy presence dwells in all of us. So be on guard against the schemes of Satan. Don't let him drag us into the dark side. But if we should fall, then repent and be purified. Don't continue or remain in the dark side. And learn to cultivate a heart of self-giving. And be like Barnabas. Care for others and be hospitably generous. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira, but watch out for the spirit of self-seeking. Don't be obsessed with wanting to look good, and don't resort to lying and cheating just for that, because it saddens God and it breaks His heart. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You that You are good God, gracious One. We must confess that oftentimes we also forget that You are a holy God, and we have not behaved like as if You are a holy God. Today, Lord, You are speaking to all of us in Your own special ways, shining Your light on areas of darkness in our lives. And I want to pray for soft and tender hearts, repentant hearts, to accept Your forgiveness and to come out of the darkness so that we can honor You with our lives, because You deserve better than that. And we also want to pray, Lord, and we want to thank You that You have placed us in a community like this. And we know there are many opportunities to be like Barnabas. Help us not to be self-seeking, only to look out for our interests all the time, or even to try and look good in the eyes of others, but to want to look good in Your eyes. And we know looking good in Your eyes means we be Your vessels, we be Your instruments, we be the channels of Your love in practical ways to those around us who are in need. So open our eyes, dear Lord. We have been too blinded to our own self-interest. Open our eyes and see the needs around us, so that these who are in need know that You are faithful in caring for them through us. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name.